Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning in thankfulness for your grace, for your love, for your mercy. Thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, who offered himself that we can have a relationship with you, to come before you with the absolute confidence that we have a direct communication with you. Our Heavenly Father, we also realize that you have so graced us by giving us this high privilege of being your children. And today, we have a responsibility to represent you on this planet. As a result, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of the world so that we can understand the policies of heaven, whereby we can represent you on this planet in the way most honoring to our Savior. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis 25, verses 1 to 11. Genesis 25, verses 1 to 11. When we began our second study in Genesis almost a year ago, I said that we will stop in verse 11, 25 verse 11. And that's precisely what we'll do today. We'll end our studies in Genesis for now in verse 11 and then go into some other things. I've already given you a lot of hints as to where I'm going next week, so don't ask me. But anyway, we will begin a new series next week, and we will pick up some other things. After that, we'll return to Genesis. I predict in the next 6 months, we'll come back to Genesis 25:12. But this morning, we need to end Genesis 25, verses 1 to 11. It's titled, or the best way to title it is, Abraham's Final Days on this Earth. Abraham's final days on the earth. In the last chapter, the marriage of Isaac was described in all its details. Isaac's marriage took place 3 years after his mother's death. Now, to Abraham, this marriage was an important event in his life. For you see, this marriage is a further confirmation that God will continue his promises to Abraham through his son Isaac. Furthermore, as we have indicated previously, Abraham is about now to pass from the scene of God's plan for the coming of the Messiah, so that Isaac will become the central focus for some time. You remember all the time we've been in Genesis 25, chapter 12, all we've been studying is Abraham. And now, he's about to go out of the scene so that Isaac will take the center stage. Now that the marriage of Isaac has been completed, we are now provided further information regarding Abraham's second marriage and what transpired before his death. Now, so these 11 verses, which we'll cover all this morning, deal primarily with three facts. There are three facts that these 11 verses deal with. The first fact is the second marriage of Abraham and the children or the sons that resulted from such second marriage. That's the first fact. This fact is covered in verses 1 through 4. The second fact is concerned with Abraham's settlement of his estate, so to speak, before his death. And that's given in verses 5 and 6. The third fact involves the death and burial of Abraham in verses 7 to 11, with verse 11 being simply a statement that shows that Isaac is about to be the central figure in the narrative of the family line through which the spiritual promise or blessing promise Abraham was to be fulfilled. The spiritual blessing is indeed, of course, the coming of the Messiah to redeem mankind. So we begin with the first fact in verses 1 through 4, which is the remarriage of Abraham and so on. Verse 1, Genesis 25, verse 1 reads, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba, and Dedan, the descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letusites, and the Leumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Hanok, Abeda, and Eldar. All these were descendants of Keturah. Now the rendering of verse 1 is essentially the same in most of our English versions. However, it seems to me that such translations that we see in NIV and all of, most of the other English versions is interpretative, so that it hides some important connections between the present verse and the last chapter. Now the literal translation of verse 1 should be as follows. Then, that's how it should begin. Then Abraham was caused to do again. So he took a wife, her name Keturah. Let me repeat that. This is the way it comes literally from the Hebrew. Then Abraham was caused to do again. So he took a wife, her name Keturah. Now this literal translation reveals that there was a connection between the second marriage of Abraham and what transpired in the last chapter. There are two observations we should make regarding the literal translation that are obscured in the translation of most of our English modern versions. First of all, the Hebrew conjunction wa W-A means and, or so, or then, now, and so on. Now, it is not translated by majority of the modern English versions, and it seems to me that this Hebrew conjunction should be translated, and it should be translated as then, to indicate that Abraham's second marriage follows Isaac's marriage and was necessitated by it. Now the second observation is the expression do again in the literal translation, which was not directly, they all express the concept, but not directly translated in our modern versions. Actually, there are two verbs in verse 1. The first verb is from the Hebrew word yashav. Yashav. Y-A-S-A-P-H. Yashav, it means to add, to do again, or to increase. It appears in what is called in the Hebrew a hifel stem. Now, this means that it should be translated either to cause to add or increase, or to do more, or to do again. So, the point being that although Abraham married, he was caused to do so, or that something caused him to remarry. Now the second part that is found in this verse is the Hebrew word lakak. Lakak. L-A-Q-A-C-H. Lakak means to take, to fetch, to lay hold of. It can also mean to marry or to take a wife. Sometimes it means to select or to summon. In our context, though, the best meaning is either to take or to marry. Now, the point of these two observations is that the literal Hebrew indicates that the Holy Spirit intended for us to realize that Abraham's second marriage did not take place until Isaac was married. Furthermore, with Isaac now married, and Rebekah, if you recall us from the last chapter, Rebekah now occupying the tent that formerly belonged to Sarah, Abraham's first wife, Abraham felt the need to now have a companion. Remember that the last verse of the previous chapter indicated that Isaac was comforted by the marriage to Rebecca. So, after that point, probably he maintained companionship, so to say, with the father. But now that he's married, something has changed. Therefore, in the same fashion, it becomes important for Abraham himself to be comforted by a second marriage. For after the death of Sarah, Abraham lived another 38 years. This will be a very long time to be without a wife for a man who became single, not by his own choice, but by the death of the wife. Now, it is really possible that Abraham must have felt, as some people do when their love spouse dies, that is, they feel that if they marry soon after their spouse died, that people would think that they did not love their spouses. Or, as in this culture, people may think, since a lot of people have got the brainwash from the devil that says, unless you date, you can marry. Well, because of that, if a man or a woman marries, let's just say, a month or two after the spouse dies, well, people will say, well, he must be having affairs. He just made it official now. You see? Well, that kind of thinking is only possible because people have another kind of thinking that is contrary to the scripture. The truth of the matter is that no one should think in that way. For you see, once a loved spouse who is a believer departs from this life, that loved one is better than the person living on this planet. So I cannot imagine how, you know, marrying a few months later on will mean anything to that person, because they are not even concerned with what goes on this planet. In that respect, they are so, because I'm talking about believers now, they are so much wrapped up with this great joy and blessing, something that we never can even conceive on this planet, what these believers are enjoying right now in the presence of the Lord. So whether you marry or don't marry, don't mean anything in the world to them. So, you know, people just get themselves wound up for things that have no meaning. When in reality, whether you remarry, you don't remarry, doesn't mean anything to the loved one who is in the presence of the Lord. Therefore, there is nothing wrong with remarrying when a person chooses. So it could be that Abraham must have been thinking this way, but the events of the last chapter convinced him otherwise. Hence, when we translate it literally, when we say he was caused to do again, the meaning is that events that transpired in the last chapter led to Abraham's second marriage. Of course, we could not really discount the fact that the Holy Spirit could have impressed or caused Abraham to realize that there was nothing wrong for him to remarry. Besides, Abraham had been promised that he would become the father of many nations. As things stand right now with Abraham, it appears that his two sons might not be enough to fulfill that promise. Hence, the Holy Spirit might have also impressed on him to marry a second wife in order to have more descendants who will form some of those new nations that God promised him. In any case, the name of Abraham's second wife is Keturah, who bore him six sons. Now, the names of these six sons are given in verse 2. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Now, we are provided information about the descendants of only two of these six sons, the second and the fourth. That's the only one we are given anything about. Now, this is probably because their descendants mentioned will somehow interact with the descendants of Isaac, that is, the Israelites. Now, the descendants of the second son, Jokshan, is given in verse 3, where it says, Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letusites, and the Lumites. Now, Jokshan had two sons, Sheba and Dedan. The names of these two sons of Jokshan are the same as the grandsons of Cush, as was studied in Genesis chapter 10, verse 7. Genesis 10, verse 7. He says in Genesis 10:7, the sons of Cush are Seba, Havila, Sapta, Ramah, Sapteka. The sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dida. The same two names. Now the Cushites, or what sometimes we call Ethiopian, Dedanites, are believed to by some scholars who have settled probably on the borders of the Persian Gulf, while the Dedanites, associated with Keturah's son, settled in the Syrian borders, about the territory of Edom. However, some scholars think that Jokshan, or a son of Jokshan, by intermarriage with the Cushite Dedanite, formed a tribe of the same name, which appears to have had its chief settlement in the borders of Edom. Now, the Bible does not give us any information to decide whether the Hamitic or Ethiopian Dedanites have the same connection with the Semitic, or what we may call Jokshan Dedanites. Again, we should emphasize that the Bible is not interested in identifying all the descendants of Noah's three sons, but the interest is to show that the Messiah will come through the line of Shem. That's all that the Bible is concerned with. There are many, many other facts that are not provided us in relation of how the three sons of Noah, after the flood, how they scattered all over the place. Nevertheless, we've studied and made some comments about that when we studied the 10th and 11th chapter of Genesis. But only the line through which the Messiah actually came was emphasized. In other words, the modern man's preoccupation with human identities should not be projected to the ancient people. We're saying that it is possible that the two groups intermarried and formed one group, but that is not important, as that has nothing to the narrative that traces the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham through Isaac. Since these sons of Abraham, through Keturah, are not directly in the line of the Messiah, to give distinctive description of them will become unnecessary. There's no need to give us any information about them. They're not really that important, except just to tell us that they exist. The line that's important, the one that will go to Isaac, and that's what the Bible focuses on. Hence, there is no further mention of the three groups of people that descended from Dedan, the grandson of Abraham, that is, the Asherites, the Letusites, and the Luamites. Nothing is ever mentioned anywhere in the Bible about them. And they are not alone. There are a lot of people that will encounter, group of people will encounter when we come back our second round of Genesis, that nothing else is said about them. They just mentioned once, and that's it. That the descendants of Abraham continue through Isaac, of course, continue to be the central issue of the entire Old Testament. Now, the first son of Abraham, through Keturah, Midian, had five sons that are also listed in verse 4. Now, the sons of Midian, it says, were Ephah, Hanok, Abida, Eldah. All these were descendants of Keturah. Now again, we have no further information about these sons of Midian because they are not important in the Mosaic line. But there's something very interesting about that verse. If you notice, all of them are given and they are described as the descendants of Keturah. Why not Abraham?
They are, after all,
Abraham's children. But here, they do not describe that way. They just said the descendants of Keturah. Well, there are two possible reasons for this kind of description or connection. First of all, to show that they are not the descendants of Abraham through whom the Messiah will come and through whom the land promised to Abraham will be fulfilled. In other words, they have nothing to do with all the promises made to Abraham. And in that sense. Secondly, it appears though that in the ancient period, that sometimes when a man had two wives, that his descendants are often identified with their mother instead of their father. Now we have example of this practice with the wife of Asher, the grandson of Judah, as we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 4. First Chronicles chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, Asher, the father of Tekoa, had two wives, Hela and Nara. Nara bore him Ahusham, Hepha, Temeni, and Hashtari. These were the descendants of Nara. That's the name of the wife. So you see, again, that just shows that's a more preferred practice a lot of time if a man had more than one wife. Well, so that's the first thing, just to give us the father. We now know Abraham remarried, had six sons listed. We believe he had more, but six sons are listed here. Now, the second fact of this section is the settlement of Abraham's estate, so to speak, as is given in verses 5 and 6. Genesis 25, verses 5 and 6. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Now see, Abraham did what every wise and wealthy father should do before his death. Every wise and wealthy father should do what Abraham did here before his death. Now if a man is not wealthy, then his estate will be so small that it might not cause, I use the word might not cause much problem among his children. Because in one of the thing I think I find it quite shameful is how siblings go to court over this and that of their mother and their father. I mean, that's just to me a very shameful thing that it should never happen. Of course, a parent's estate should never cause problem if the children are believers who understand the spiritual life and live by the application of the word of God. And so we have to qualify. You can be just that you're a believer doesn't mean that you understand things that are important and things that are not. So that's why we qualify by saying, live by the application of the word of God. So by this I mean then that if the parents die without settling their estate, the children, because of their spiritual status, will be able to settle their parents' estate without any problem. For in such settlement, two factors become important. The first factor, respect. The second one, fairness. Now, if there were respect, the oldest son would naturally be expected to have the greater share of the estate. In addition, if the oldest son were fair, which he should, then he will try to portion the estate in such a way that it will be right and fair to his siblings. But lack of the proper spiritual life will allow greed to control all involved, so they fight each other. The practice in the ancient world, of course, is that the oldest son received the largest portion of the inheritance. In fact, in case of a king, it is usually the first son, usually, that inherits the throne, except in unusual occasions, such as in case of Solomon. Now, the fact that the first son inherits the throne is illustrated with Jehoshaphat, king of Israel, in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 3. Second Chronicles 21, verse 3. It said, their father had given them many gifts of silver and gold and articles of value, as well as 45 cities in Judah, but he had given the kingdom to Jehoram because he was his firstborn son. That is the way they did it in the ancient world. And still in most parts of the world, they don't write wills. It is just no fact that once the parents pass, whoever is the oldest son gets the largest portion, and he will be the one that now will give some of that estate to the rest of the siblings. That's just how most people in the other part of the world do it, without writing up wills. But here, that's a different story. Or most of the Western world, they have to write wills. Now, however, though, to avoid creating any problems for the siblings after the father's death, it is important for the man to portion his estate as he sees fit before his death. Many fathers, upon approaching death, never bothered to deal with this matter, either for fear of offending their children, or they are naive in thinking that there will be no problem among the siblings once the parents die. Now, all of this, of course, depends on the spiritual status, condition of those children. If they are mature, then, you know, then none of these things will be a problem for them. Again, this is possible on the ground that all of them are on the same spiritual plateau. But prudence indicates or dictates that a man should settle his estate before his death, even if his children are mature believers. Abraham, being prudent, realized two facts. Now, when we study the Bible sometimes, doesn't it sound like we're in a, what we're studying now look like we're going for a hearing for, you know, to the portion estate. Now, do you see why we have insisted that every detail of our life is in the Bible? We just have to find where it is. Everything that has to do with our life is in the Bible. The problem, of course, is we don't know it, and sometimes we do know it and we ignore it. But look at how this has been given to us to show that yes, God did not leave anything by chance, as people say. He has motivated Abraham to do the right thing. So he realized two facts. First of all, the promise given him was to be continued through Isaac. And in that sense, Isaac was the true heir of his estate, although he was not the first son. Second, he probably realized that some of his other sons were either not believers or are not matured spiritually. So he settled his estate by giving everything, as he says there, to Isaac, as in the first sentence of verse 5, where it says, Abraham left everything he owed to Isaac. The word left, it's a translation of the Hebrew word Natan, or Nathan. Natan. N-A-T-H-A-N, Natan. Natan basically means to give. However, there are other senses of this word. The most general use is it's used for, in the meaning of to give. Secondly, to put or to set. and thirdly, to make, of course, it can also mean to appoint, but the third sense is to make or to constitute something. Now, so the idea of this word in our context is not only that Abraham gave everything to Isaac, but that he appointed him, the true heir, to all that belonged to him. Now, the expression everything must be understood as meaning every property and possession that Abraham had, excluding whatever he gave to his other sons. Now, it is not surprising, or it should not surprise us, that Abraham had excluded whatever he has to other, I mean, has given all what he needs to give to those people and excluded that in what is now being described as everything. But the truth of the matter is that Abraham gave the bulk of his estate to Isaac, as this was customary. Now, although Isaac was not the first son of Abraham, he was the second, you recall, because Ishmael was the first son. But Isaac was the first son of his true wife, first wife. In this respect, he becomes the true first son in a sense. Hence, when he realized that, Abraham did not violate the instruction given later on to the Israelites as to how to share the estate of a man with many wives. I'm referring to the instruction in Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21 says, if a man has two wives, and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves, in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. In other words, half of whatever he has. Now, that son is the first son of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. Now, remember that Hagar was not truly Abraham's wife. If you recall, when we studied that, we explained that that was just one of those times that Abraham caved in to the wife's demand, for which he paid dearly, so to say. And in a sense, Abraham is still paying for that. If you don't believe me, turn on the news and see what goes on in the Middle East, as they say, and you understand what it is. So, Ishmael was not really a part of Abraham's household as such. That is why Sarah asked Abraham to send Ishmael away. Therefore, Isaac is the true son of Isaac, of Abraham, because of God's promise and because of the fact that his mother is the wife. In other words, you hear a lot of times when people have this expression, which people don't like to hear to this day, but I will use it, when people have bastards. When they do have that, when a man then marries, whatever that child is doesn't have a claim over the true wife. Now, that does not mean that the man will not care for that child, whatever it happened to be, but the truth of the matter is, when it comes to portioning things, it must be the legitimately constituted wife. Their children will have everything, according to however the man sees fit, but they have the first shot, because they constitute a true family and a true household. Now, everything concerning Abraham's estate was therefore settled before his death. That is really the significance of the first expression of verse 6, where it says he was still living. Now, in his wisdom, Abraham did the right thing to ensure that Isaac will have no problems or challenges from his half-brothers. So he took two wise steps. The first thing he did is giving the other sons whatever he intended to give them, as in the first expression of verse 6, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubine. He did not neglect them. That's the issue. That's still his responsibility. Even when I talk about people having children without being married, it is still the responsibility of that man. Now, we're not making excuses. That's still his responsibility. So in this particular case, of course, we're looking at something that's legitimate. Still, Abraham recognized that he had some obligations to these children. But Abraham was certainly fair. He was a fair man. So the gifts he gave to the sons of his concubines were of such a nature that they must have been satisfied with them and large enough to allow them to start life. You know, one of the things that when you look at things, you understand the way where we live and the time in which we live, you can apply these things a little bit differently. Now, there are times and places where if a man has spent enough of his income or wealth to put through a child, for example, to a professional school, whereby he can make a decent living, well, when he starts apportioning his estate, he might take that into consideration. With regard to the other children, that he probably did not help that much. You see, those kind of things will come into play. And then, of course, now that does not mean that if he gave all of them the same opportunity to advance themselves to education these days, and some of them chose not to because they are lazy, or for whatever reason they chose not to, then that doesn't mean that the man should reward them for their laziness. He should then do things in accordance. But all we're saying is there are situations that call for being quite considerate in portioning one's estate just before the person departs from this life. Now the nature, and we say here that these children certainly were satisfied. Now I don't know. See the people who lived at that time, the attitude or their minds are just a little bit different from what we see today. Now, I am almost certain there are some who are wealthy, and they might say, okay, this child will give you $1 million, and just confound at $1 million. Or, you know, I just think that was so small. Well, that just tells you the time in which we live. But some of these people, they just appreciate it. Whatever you give them, they were happy, and they were satisfied. But Abraham, being a fair man, he gave them enough to start their life, to make something out of their life. So the nature of the gifts really are not specified, but we should understand it to constitute mostly livestock, because that's most of his wealth, and possibly a few servants to help him or help each of them with their livestock. Because Abraham, if you recall, he had about he had over 400 or 500 hired servants, to the point that he could use within a snap of his fingers 318 of them into convert them to soldiers and they go fight. So you see, what we believe is that when he portioned his livestock, he would give some of those sons and enough servants to take care of those livestock. Now the word concubines, it's a translation of the Hebrew word that we have encountered previously. It is the word pilegesh. Pilegesh. P-I-Y-L-E-G-E-S-H. Pilegesh. It means concubine, mistress. Now, a concubine is not really a mistress in the modern understanding of the term mistress. See, for a concubine was regarded as a man's wife, although she was not actually called his wife. But the man is generally referred most times as the husband. Now, the second wife of Abraham, even though we know his wife, was also called a concubine, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 32. In 1 Chronicles 1:32, we read, the sons born to Keturah, Abraham's concubine. See, it wasn't the word wife used here, it's the word concubine. Say, Abraham's concubine, Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua, the sons of Jokshan, Sheba, and Dedan. So you see here, Keturah is referred to as Abraham's concubine. So Keturah was described as a wife as well as a concubine. The point really to be noted is that a concubine is never a mistress in the modern term, since that is what people do sneaking around. So a concubine wasn't anything like that. A concubine was a part of a man's household and lived with him. So at best, we can say that a concubine in modern times should be regarded as a wife in a polygamous marriage. Now, since Keturah is regarded as a concubine, but the passage was starting says concubines, plural, then it must mean that Abraham had at least one other wife besides Keturah. That's the implication. In effect, the use of the word concubines suggests two possible meanings. There are two ways we can try to understand that. Either Abraham had other wives besides Keturah, or that Hagar is included in the word concubines. Either way, he had two wives besides Sarah. Now, the rest of this section would suggest that Hagar was included among the concubines since Ishmael was around at the death of his father. So the sons in view here included the six sons of Keturah, perhaps Ishmael, and other sons of Abraham or other from other wives or concubines whose names are not given to us here. Now the second thing that Abraham did after portioning, giving out each person what he wants to give them, the second wise thing Abraham did was to separate the sons of his concubines or wives from Isaac. As in the second expression of verse 6, where we're studying, it says, and send them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Now it is interesting to know that although the sons he sent away were also his children, nevertheless, it is Isaac that was addressed as Abraham's son. This is because Isaac is a son of promise, through whom or through whose line God's promises to Abraham will continue and will be fulfilled. And that's why he's now going to be the center, be on the center stage. Now, in any case, Abraham sent the other sons eastward from where he was at that time, somewhere around Hebron. Now, the expression to the land of east is literally eastward to the land of the east. Now, Abraham, again, was around Hebron at this time, so eastward will be east of the land of Israel. Now, we do not know exactly where Abraham sent the sons of his wives, but wherever they went, they were some distance from Isaac. Now, the important principle here, though, is often that a person must separate from his relatives and other persons in order not to be distracted from the will of God for that person. We don't have to emphasize that we have studied that God commanded Abraham
to separate from his relatives.
And he did obey it partially. The Lord continued to be faithful to him. But when he obeyed it completely, when he separated from Lot, God started to rain blessings on him in ways that we can't even imagine. So you see, there are times, and we have made a clear application, that believers, being who we are, we must be separated from those who are unbelievers that will affect us. It doesn't matter whether they are relatives. If you have a relative who is an unbeliever that is dragging you down spiritually each time, then separate from that relative. Now, that's hard to do, right? But Abraham did it. So you and I have no excuse. All it is whatever is going to drag any believer down spiritually, separate from that thing. Whatever it happened to be. Don't become emotionally attached to it. So that's the first two facts of this final section. The final fact of this section is the death and the burial of Abraham, as we read in verses 7 to 11. So we come to the final section of Genesis 25, 1 to 11, because that's about where we'll end. Verse 7 says, altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, and an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Gia Laharoi. Now, Abraham's age at death is stated as 175 years. There are at least four implications to that statement of telling us how old he was when he died. The first is that Abraham lived for 38 years after the death of Sarah. That's the first implication. If you recall, Abraham was 137 years at the death of Sarah. So if you subtract that, you get 38 years. Now, as we have mentioned previously, living this many years after the death of Sarah gives one explanation for Abraham's marriage after the death of Sarah. So that's one implication. So we can know why it became necessary. It's not like, as in most cases, you may observe this. What I'm going to say is not from the scripture now. It just, there are some observations. Sometimes you find that there are cases when a man dies, a year later the wife is gone, or vice versa. This kind of thing don't happen. But in case of Abraham, he lived on for 38 years. Second implication, we know that at Abraham's death, Isaac was 75 years old. Since he was born when Abraham was 100 years, if you recall, we saw that in Genesis 21:5. And Ishmael himself was 89 years, being born when Abraham was 86 years old, according to Genesis 16:16. The third implication, Abraham witnessed the birth of his two grandsons, Jacob and Esau. Not without pain, because I'm going to explain that later on in the second half. In fact, Jacob and Esau were 15 years old when Abraham died. And you can understand something about this. That means some truth from Abraham were communicated to them. One of them accepted it, obviously, and the other one rejected it. But we'll see that. So we know, you say, now how do you know he was 15 years? Well, how do I know they were 15 years? Well, this is because both of them were born, Jacob and Esau were born when Isaac was 60 years old, according to Genesis 25, verse 26. Genesis 25, verse 26, tells us this. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Now, since Isaac was 75 years when his father died, then his two sons must be 15 years. So that's how we found out. Fourth, Abraham, the implication, of course, the fourth implication is that Abraham wandered in the land of Canaan approximately for 100 years without any permanent settlement. This fact should remind us that Abraham lived a life of faith for such a long time. Hence, we as believers should be encouraged to live a life of faith, since time is not important when it comes to God's promises and our faithfulness to Him. The Holy Spirit, through Moses, now describes two conditions that were true of Abraham before his death. He's given us some of the things we will call his preparations to, as he sees death coming. Now, it's one of those, what we call an advantage. If you live long enough, you can almost know you're going closer and closer to the grave. If you live long enough. I mean, none of us knows when he or she will depart from this planet. We're not privileged to that. But the one thing that we do know is if the person is old, then we can begin to expect that they're going to die. So, Abraham has come to know that he was just very close to dying. Of course, in some of these cases, the Lord made them aware some way, somehow, that they know exactly when they're about to die. Not the exact time, but around the general period. So, for this, Abraham has made preparation by taking care of his estate. But the Holy Spirit here through Moses describes to us two conditions that were true of him before his death, in his old age. The first was this: Abraham was quite old. As in the second expression of verse 8, where it says, died at a good old age. The expression old age is a translation of the Hebrew word seba. Seba. S-E-Y-B-A-H. Seba. It means age, gray hair, old age. Now, although the translation old age is correct, however, it seems that the idea here is that Abraham aged well. Now, I don't know of anything that's so depressing and so ugly to see than to see a person aging with all kinds of meanness about him or her. That's ugly. That's a person who's not aging well. You know, filled with, what I mean is filled with bitterness and hatred. Abraham had none of those. So, what the idea here is that he seemed, he aged well. As he came closer and closer to death, Abraham was relaxed, happy about it. Because, as it is, he knows he's looking forward to something. And therefore, none of those bitterness that you find. Now, we know, we have that respect that when people are old, they can say anything they want to say. Because there's nothing in the world you can do to them. I mean, that's a privilege of being old. Really old, I mean. So you can say anything you want. But if you're aging well, it will also reflect even in the way you say whatever you want to say. Because of the soul. Aging doesn't mean that the soul is aging. It's just the body. That is, you know, having a little aches and pains here and there every now and then. But the soul of a believer who has lived his or her life faithfully to becoming much more one that reflects joy, content, and peace in every way. So in any case, Abraham's head was filled with hair. Many people get gray hair sometimes because of hardship of life, but that was not the case for Abraham. His gray hair was a symbol of having lived long on this planet, so that his gray hair agrees with what is described in Proverbs 20:29. So we're considering the first condition stated about him, how he aged, lived a long time, aged well. It says, Proverbs 20:29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength. Gray hair, the splendor of the old." It's a title. That's why, honestly, I mean, in a very humorous way, I don't understand, I can never figure out why people, when they start getting gray hair, they start dying it. What is that for? I mean, that's all right. I mean, people are concerned with, look, this place says it's a badge of honor. You should wear it happily, because that shows you're aging well. Now, he aged well, probably, still strong, in the sense that he was probably active, not confined to any kind of bed or wheelchair. There was no wheelchair then, of course. So he aged well. Now the word good is translated ripe in the New American Standard. Now a ripe age is when God has determined to remove someone from this planet. Here it seems that although Abraham was removed from this earth at the right time, the emphasis is that he spent many years on this planet. The Holy Spirit emphasized that Abraham lived long and died at a good old age to indicate that the Lord's promise to Abraham was fulfilled in this respect. Remember, the Lord had promised Abraham that he would die at good old age. Recall Genesis 15:15. Genesis 15:15 says, "You," now this is when the Lord told Abraham that his children would become slaves in Egypt. Many hundred years before that even happened, he told Abraham, "Your children, look at what's going to happen to them." So, but for Abraham, he said, "Before you," verse 15, "you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age." So that is the first condition that the Holy Spirit gives us, that this man of faith was a man who, in old age, remained the symbol of vitality spiritually. So his body was weak, but that didn't touch his soul. So when a person is maturing, as they grow older, they ought to be reflecting more and more the inner beauty that comes from the soul. So that's the first condition. But I think we will take a break, and after a break, we'll continue with the second condition.